goes with the gospel and a responsibility of Christians to share it. You don't know when, where, or who. You don't know that the person you share the gospel with will pray to receive Christ there. But you do know that you have a privilege of being one that speaks up. Take it and see what God will do. Because a million years from now, because we all were fearfully and wonderfully made, in the womb we were knit together, and there was an infusion of eternal life in that baby, even as it's being knit together. But we are all tainted with sin, and unless that sin is dealt with, that eternity is spent not with Christ, but apart from Him. And so there's this watershed moment, and it all involves, what do you decide to do with Jesus Christ? Amen. Paul took the gospel to Thessalonica, and even in spite of hardships that he had faced ahead of that, and oppressions that had been put upon him, Paul brought the gospel to this people that were awash in a pagan culture. And he shared it, and some came to know Christ. And then he had to leave because of circumstances that placed them in jeopardy. But he was concerned enough about their well-being spiritually that he sent Timothy to inquire how they were doing. And when Timothy came back with the report, he wrote them a letter. And he urged them at several different points how to conduct themselves and how to understand themselves as Christians. And as we arrive here at chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, he gets very practical about their life. Note carefully that he is not saying that they should do what he talks about here in order to be saved. That was done by Jesus Christ. But he is telling them, this is how you should live because you're saved. So follow along as I read from verses 1 through 8 in chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is not a sermon that I think gets much preaching time in the modern Christian world. Because more often than not, we excuse a lack of holiness We excuse people who don't train themselves to godliness, but consume themselves with lust. It is important that we learn to become who we already are. There is in a notion of sanctification, which means simply a set-apartness to holiness, there is a notion that is vertical, and that is that when you come to know Christ as your Savior, He imparts righteousness to you. His righteousness becomes yours. And that is settled forevermore for the person who trusts Christ. But as with all things, you may have possession of the whole, but you're learning how to walk in it a bit of a time. And so there is also this horizontal sense of sanctification where you are in the process of becoming horizontally as you walk, who you already are vertically in your relationship with Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing. And this is as we have received it from God as He brought people to share the gospel with us. That is what the text anyway said, that He's urging and asking them that as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God. See, they'd already gotten it. They were already established in Christ in this vertical relationship with God. Because your right standing before God doesn't depend on anything you do. Your right standing before God relies entirely on what Jesus Christ has done. And for the person who is a Christian, who has accepted Christ and said yes to the offer Jesus makes, we have received an amazing gift of life everlasting and righteousness. I ask people sometimes when I have an opportunity to share the gospel with them, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And if you were to stand before Jesus Christ and He said, "Why should I let you in?" what would your answer be? And almost invariably, I get somebody who will tell me, "Well, I did this. I was a pretty good person. I didn't cheat on my taxes too much. You know, I was a pretty good person. And I did all these things." And I grieve for them as I hear them say this. Because if that's the answer you're going to give to Jesus Christ when He says, "Why should I let you in?" He's going to say, "That's not good enough. That's not good enough." The only claim we lay to having Jesus let us in is that, "Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that You died for my sin, and You helped me believe that." The only claim that we will have to heaven would be to say, "Jesus, I trusted You." There are things in my life that I wish I could go back in times and say, "That never happened." And while I don't mean to rehearse them all, most of them occurred before I became a Christian. One of them was a conversation that I had with a young man when I was a student at the University of Nebraska back in my electrical engineering phase. And he and I ended up in a conversation over lunch one time. And he started to kind of pour out his heart about his wrong standing before the Lord. He knew that he wasn't in a right place. And as an unbeliever at that time, I didn't have anything to share with him, but I managed to do it anyway. And I managed to say to him, you know, it's all going to be okay. You're doing fine. I hope somebody else came along that knew Christ and could share Christ with somebody like that. Because I mucked it up royally. And it wasn't really until I finally prayed to receive Christ myself that I understood the full enormity of that. It makes me passionate about wanting to make sure that I take every opportunity that comes my way. Paul tells the Thessalonians, as you received this from us, do as you are doing. Just continue and do it more and more. Not in order to be in a better and better place with God, but because you love Him more and more and more. It is the response of a saved heart to live a saved life. Let me say that again, because unless you didn't write it down, you might not have caught the theme of the moment. It is the response of a saved heart to live a saved life. And that's what he is bringing to the attention of the Thessalonians here. What you have received, continue to do more and more. And then he talks about the will of God. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. I have lots of conversations with people about the will of God. Sometimes it involves, should I take this job or not? And don't put it off. God is directing the intricacies of our lives. Sometimes it is, should I marry this person or not? Sometimes, should I make this purchase or not? And you can start filling in a whole bunch of other blanks as people are trying to say, God, what do I do with the details? To which I say, well, let's pray about God's leading in those, but let's make sure we get the cart before the horse. Because God has a more specific will for your life. And if you're praying about what job to hold, I would say to you that God cares far more about how you hold the job you have than what job you hold. Because He doesn't want you to go to whatever job you've got and steal time from them, or to gossip around the water cooler. Do they still have water coolers? I haven't been around in a situation. Do they? Okay, well then I didn't get it too bad. See, God's more concerned about the substance of our lives than he is about the details. Because if you're dealing with the substance, the deals take care of themselves. When you're talking about should I marry such and such a spouse, God cares more about what kind of spouse you will be than which spouse you have. If you're dealing with whether or not to purchase this item, God cares more about the substance of how you handle your money than with the purchase of this particular thing. You get the point? And when it comes to living a saved life out of a saved heart, God is more concerned about your understanding of sanctification than he is about the momentary issue. He wants to know that as a Christian, you're going to live your life right before God. Have I intruded into your life enough? I don't want to put anybody off with these kinds of things, but it's right here in the text, and we need to deal with it. And Paul chooses a conversation into a topic that challenges us to learn how to control ourselves. He could have picked any number of different topics. Any of the Ten Commandments topics would have done. But he chooses one because if you give too many, then people get lost in the weeds. But he chooses this one in part because it is so elemental to life, and in part because it was so pervasive in the culture that they lived. The 3rd century BC statesman Demosthenes said of Roman society, particularly speaking to men, "We keep our mistresses for our pleasure and our concubines for our home comforts and our wives for our offspring." That's a terrible way to look at how men interact with women. If you want an exercise in grotesqueness sometime, which I'm not going to elaborate much on, go and study the sex lives of Romans in Paul's day. Let me just say, it's grotesque. They were grotesque. Because they didn't have any sensibility of the presence of a holy God directing their course. They had Zeus, for crying out loud, who was hanging around with just about every available and sometimes unavailable woman he could find. Is it any surprise to you that Roman society would create a god like that and then lift him up to the height of Olympus? You say, well, that's Roman society. I don't have to tell you just how awash in this kind of evil we are today, do I? I don't intend to. And I can't recraft all of society. I can't make the unbelieving, ungodly people all of a sudden say, yeah, this would be a better way to live. But I can say to you as Christians, there is a better, sanctified, holy way to live. And that is that God intends for one man to be married to one woman and enjoy the blessings of an intimate relationship in that bond. But I have just set us 180 degrees opposite over everything that's being said in our culture today. You can't hardly turn around without being confronted with an idea that you should live differently. And so Christians, oftentimes, way too oftentimes, decide that they're going to listen to the popular culture and live life that way, rather than learn to control ourselves and to understand that we're not called to transgress God's laws, but we're called to lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ. How is it that a world can present a topic, a lifestyle, as admirable and excellence that does so much harm to other people? Through the spread of disease, through the birth of children without parental guidelines, the sociological implications alone of this rampant impurity ought to cause us to say no to that. But because it appeals to the prurient interests of so many people, they say, thank you for permission. I'm going to go out and exercise what I feel in the moment. Again, it doesn't surprise me that the popular culture would live like that. They don't know God. They don't have a relationship with the Savior. But it is appalling to me to see how little different we live as Christians than the unsaved world. In fact, George Barna, one of the research professionals of Christianity, has made this observation, that there is no discernible statistical difference between how the saved people live and how the unsaved people live. You get that? Now, I know that that's not a correct statement about every individual. But as a collective, to say that there's no discernible difference between us and them is appalling. And Paul is speaking to his beloved brethren in Thessalonica and saying, don't let it be like that for you. And he's calling down the corridors of time to us, and he's saying, don't let it be like that for you. Because a saved heart needs to learn to live a saved life. We've talked about this matter of sexual morality But you really could ascribe it to a lot of other topics. You and I are called to purity and holiness. Not to buy God's pleasure, because that's accomplished by Jesus Christ, but because we know God's pleasure, we're called to live that out. I've tried to come up with an example of this as much as I can, and it's imperfect, but it's meaningful to me, and I hope it would be for you as well. My father passed away in 2002, and among other things, my father taught me not to use vulgar language. And every time a word, because, man, I've listened to a bunch, I know it. I mean, it's not immune from my vocabulary if I wanted to use it. But every time I'm tempted, I go back to standing by my dad at the windmill after a farming moment where we milked our cows that morning, and it was especially bad. None of the cows cooperated. Everything went wrong. And after we'd finished up, we were walking to the house, and right at that windmill, my dad cut loose with language I'm sure he learned in the army. And about three steps on, he stopped and he said, "Don, I was wrong to speak like that. And you will never hear me speak that way again." And I never did. And it's because my dad was saved in college as well, and the Lord is still working on him to make him who he already was. But I love my dad. And I don't have to ever think about buying the approval of my dad with my conduct. Never had to think about that. But I would love it if my conduct would bring him pleasure as he looked at it. And in the same way, I don't believe your conduct buys you a right standing with God. But if you understand what it means to have a Savior in Jesus Christ, that should impact your life. So I challenge you today, you are becoming who you already are. And I urge you, because that's the word Paul used, I urge you to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ. And it would change a lot of people's lives. It certainly has changed mine. And it still is changing mine. And it still needs to be changing yours. He ends these verses with a challenging thing when he says that you're not called for impurity but holiness in verse 7. He precedes that in verse 6, that no one should transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. That seems kind of harsh, to say that the Lord is an avenger of all these things. Don't we live in a Christian world that more often than not just says, oh, isn't it cute that they misbehaved over there, and we'll just wink at it? God doesn't wink. He sees the things we do, and especially when it impinges upon His own holiness, and how that impacts the people that are around us, there are consequences. There are consequences for lives that lead ungodly ways. This is not to say that you can't get back up, because the Lord is always there to help. Amen. The Lord is always there to help you after you've stumbled and fallen. But it doesn't mean that it is without consequence when you do. Oh, I could go into all sorts of examples for you. I think of all... I will say this grieves me more than anything else in our society today. I think of all the babies that are killed because people think that they can just live whatever kind of life they want to live without considering the consequences. And when I hear people talk about this subject, I get to a point where the conversation has to do with the well-being of the mom. That's important. But in the context of an election that we're having, you know what I never hear? What about the well-being of the baby? What about the well-being of this child that has been conceived? It is not okay to kill it. It is not okay. And before God, though I don't know all of His mind on this, I don't believe He will hold our nation guiltless for it. And if you want to look at why our country is in some of the straits it is in, think about the 63 million plus babies that have been killed. Amen. And the vengeance of God. I wish I could say that that was just out there in our society and that it wasn't a factor of anybody here in our midst. But unfortunately, all too often, we have people that have drunk too well at that well, and they've been participants in it too. I want to say this to any woman who's here that has had an abortion. God is a forgiving God. And there is no sin that is so profound that it can't be brought to the cross and forgiven. But I also want to say to people who might be thinking about it now, don't do it. Find a way that is different. Find a way that is pure and holy to pursue. And if there is somebody even here right now or listening out there, you let me know if you need help. and I will find a way to get it to you so that you could not disregard God. Don't just see God and then turn away from Him. Don't just hear what God wants and then go off in another direction. And whatever the issue is that comes up that challenges your morality, listen to the voice of God and see what God would have you do and do it more and more and more. I said that I can't transform a culture, and I can't. But these Thessalonians did. They got to be known throughout all of Galatia, throughout all of Achaia, throughout all of the world that they were surrounded by. They got to be known as those followers of the way. And though it wasn't at this place, but in another, they received the sort of the cursing that called them, oh, those little Christs. Because you know that's what the word Christian means. Little Christ. And it wasn't offered so much as a compliment as it was a threat. But the Christians took it and they said, we would love for that to apply to us. We're ready to stand here and represent Jesus Christ, even if it means that you start saying nasty things about us. And it changed the world. That commitment influenced the course of the entire Western civilization. This notion of living a pure, God-honoring, sanctified life more than anything else made Western civilization what it is today. I commend to your reading a book about yay thick, but excellent, by Tom Holland. He's not a believer as far as I can tell, so don't expect him to write like one. But it's a book entitled Dominion. And in it he traces the influence of Christianity over the centuries to our own. You think we are here living the lives that we live just because it happened magically? It happened because Christians took seriously admonitions like Paul's not to live ungodly lives, but to walk in a way that pleases their Heavenly Father. The elections are here, and in case anybody is thinking that the elections are going to solve all of our problems, I have to disabuse you of that notion. It's important. I think you should vote. There are things that I would love to see voted in and out. But at the end of the day, what's going to change our society Christians, that is people with saved hearts, that learn to live saved lives. Heavenly Father, as we are sanctified by what Jesus Christ has done to set us apart and make us holy, help us learn to become sanctified people who are in the process of living out those set apart holy lives. Lord, when we fall, help us get back up and walk again. When we turn, set our paths back on the right path and move us forward. Lord, help us learn to control our passions and lusts. Help us learn to live godly, holy, sanctified lives. Amen.